Well, we're continuing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 12 through 18. I've titled this sermon, Authentic Christianity. Authentic Christianity. And I'm going to say the word authentic a lot, so I'm just going to give us a definition, even though we may know it. To be authentic is to be real. It's to be genuine. One definition I liked was to be of undisputed origin. You could summarize 2 Corinthians as Paul defending the undisputed origin of Christianity and gospel ministry. Because that's what Paul was defending. Paul's in a posture of self-defense, talking about gospel, talking about the ministry, and how he was merely a servant in something greater than himself, a commission given by the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. And gospel ministry is only authentic if it's in connection with that work he began when he sent his Holy Spirit to the church. The Great Commission would officially begin when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. And it begins when the apostles become witnesses to the risen Christ and are emboldened to preach his gospel, first in Jerusalem and Judea, and then spreading through Samaria, and then continuing to the ends of the earth. And so there's a pattern, you see. The hope is established. Jesus is vindicated in his work of atonement through the resurrection, and he has witnesses who bear witness. They're given boldness by the Spirit to carry that message of hope. And then as they go out proclaiming without fear, that authentic boldness brings authentic deliverance wherever it goes. Souls awakening to receive Christ. And following authentic deliverance comes authentic transformation as disciples are made and people are taught and empowered by the Spirit to be conformed to the image of Christ. Now, that's the Great Commission that has continued to this day. Those four things, a hope, boldness, deliverance, and transformation. It's an unbroken pattern of gospel ministry that had undisputed origin with the apostles and is continued by that same Holy Spirit through the ages. It's a new creation that God is doing in the world. And that's the theology of the Great Commission. It really is resembling the original creation mandate, where man was told to go and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And Christ's disciples go out and they are fruitful by the Spirit and they multiply more disciples who are then baptized and taught, and then they go and make disciples to every nation, tribe, and tongue. And it's like God is spreading his spiritual offspring through the world in creating a family. And it's also like he's spreading seed that is bearing fruit on all the soils of this world. An authentic new creation. But that authentic new creation is not without confusion. It's not without some messiness in the process, because with that authentic new creation began in Christ's commission, there is someone else who is in the work of multiplying and trying to bear fruit for his kingdom. Satan has been multiplying and scattering his own seeds, seeking to multiply his own disciples, propagating counterfeits in competition with Christ. He sows tares among the wheat. He raises up his own false teachers, and he makes his own disciples. He starts his own churches, his own ministries that don't hold fast to the original gospel. And so the undisputed origin, the authenticity of Christianity gets muddled in the midst of all this, and it's what happened in the early church. I like what Martin Luther said. He said, "Where God builds his church, the devil also builds a chapel nearby." The Corinthians had believed, and they were an authentic church, and Paul had labored among them, but false teachers had come in as messengers of Satan. In fact, he even calls them that later in this epistle. And they're multiplying. They're getting recruits to a different Jesus, a different gospel, and they're abandoning the gospel of grace and putting in fleshly things that appeal to the Corinthians. They're adding in the law for those who were Jews as a part of merit to get God. And they're also adulterating the grace with licentiousness and certain forms of immorality that appealed to the Corinthians' old way of life was being reintroduced with permission. They fashioned their own gospel, their own brand of Christianity that would suit the fleshly desires of followers. And they pointed to Paul, who had been gone for a while, and they were saying he was an inauthentic apostle, that his apostleship really was a sham, and that they needed to give him no more attention. He wasn't as eloquent as them. He didn't have the same following as them. He was often suffering, and sometimes he looked like he was vacillating. And so you see Paul in self-defense in these chapters. And he's not just defending the authenticity of his apostleship. Really what he's doing in these chapters is he's defending the authentic Christianity. The new creation that is authentic and can only multiply with the gospel that the Spirit gave the church. And when you're reading these chapters, you realize it's not just about being an authentic witness for Christ in gospel ministry. It's really being an authentic Christian. Paul's been explaining the greater permanent glory of gospel ministry in the new covenant, which we kind of unpacked last time. And if you recall, we didn't just unpack that it was a greater glory than the old covenant, but that it so surpassed the glory of the old that the old covenant can be said to have no glory at all. Anything outside of Christ, even the law that God gave in the old covenant, is now rendered inauthentic to give spiritual life. If you want spiritual reality, if you want spiritual change, you must trust in God's final word, in the good news of Jesus Christ. In today's passage, Paul gives us characteristics of what authentic Christianity is. And it's the same four points that I outlined for us at the beginning. He's going to outline authentic hope, authentic boldness, authentic deliverance, and authentic transformation. Because that is the unbroken pattern through the history of the church. Well, let's turn first to verses 12 and 13 together. Paul writes this, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end." The first characteristic I see here in authentic Christianity begins with what Paul says is such a hope. It's an authentic hope. It's important to highlight this as foundational to gospel ministry in everything he's going to describe in the following verses. It begins with this hope in the glory of God in Christ. And he says, such a hope. It's distinguished from all other so-called hopes. They're not real. The false teachers were claiming to give hope by returning to the law and other forms of hope. But those were glory that faded. And it can only kill and condemn a person's soul. This also extends to all other claims for spirituality in this world. Every philosophy and every religion that man makes is devoid of glory in spiritual life. The person and work of Christ is the only way to have reconciliation with God, and union with Him by the Spirit is the only source of spiritual life. So Paul draws a dividing line. He will not concede to anything outside of Christ to give life. It is all marked by death. And he says we have such a hope. Such a hope. You could sense the deep conviction that Paul had about the gospel and how it was personal to him. He was changed by this hope. It changed his whole world. He wasn't just crossing his fingers and just banking on Jesus to see what happens. He had a settled hope that he knew, and he was unmoved by anyone who would claim anything different to it. And that rock-solid conviction about Christ as our hope is essential if we're going to be energized to live for Him. It's one thing to have hope on paper, to say you believe in the gospel. But I wonder, do you actually believe and stake eternity on Jesus Christ as your hope? Each believer needs to have this conviction settled deep in their soul, in their mind, and in their heart, if they're going to be an effective witness for Christ. Because what does witness even mean if you're not a witness to a work that's being done? All who carry the gospel have experienced the gospel and have a living Savior to tell others about. And to have that conviction is, it's not so much an intellectual exercise as a work of the Holy Spirit done upon our hearts that reveals the glory of God in Christ. And that's what he's going to get into more in chapter 4. The Spirit makes Jesus more real to us. We can't see Jesus with our physical eyes, but Jesus sent the Spirit, the Paraclete, His helper, to awaken people to sense His presence. And the more real Jesus becomes to you in this world, the more compelled you will be to be His witness. You will see others who are totally out of reality. Your heart will break for those who don't have Christ as their hope. And this foundation of authentic hope is crucial because once it's anchored in our soul, it fuels what Paul says next. We have such a hope, thus we are very bold. Authentic hope brings authentic boldness. I don't know if you've ever connected those two things. Hope fuels boldness. We know what bold means, but the word bold here literally means to speak without reluctance. It's a strong confidence to just lay it all on the table, uninhibited, despite what might happen. Even in the face of opposition, there's a courage to speak plainly, not to smooth out rough edges, not to keep back parts. It is to lay it all out there. That is the boldness that Paul is talking about here. He says, we have such a hope, such a glorious hope, thus we are very bold. And that's a really good working principle for our own self-examination when it comes to boldness. It's not just good to remember as the basis of boldness. It can help us examine deficiencies we have when we're not bold. When you're not bold for Christ, it actually speaks something about your hope. When we're lacking in boldness, and all of us have at some time or another, we lack boldness to speak up for Christ, our tendency, our default is to immediately examine deficiencies in our abilities or deficiencies in our hearers. Well, they just won't understand, or they're going to reject this. Or there's fear of what we may suffer or be thought of as a fool if we share. And all of these are really off base and pinpointing why we lack boldness. Paul says a fixed hope is what fuels boldness. If we're lacking in boldness, there's a defect somewhere with regard to hope in our souls. Maybe it's a lack of hope in, maybe it's a, we're misplacing hope. Maybe our hope is self-preservation. Maybe our hope is to not be thought a fool in this life. Maybe our hope is to keep our life. Maybe we really don't believe the power of the gospel. There's no defect in hope itself, but there are defects in our sense of our hope. And to bring us back to full context, Paul has been speaking of this hope in terms of how God not only provides us with the new covenant in Christ, but he provides us with sufficiency as his ministers to bring it to this world. The hope is supernatural, not only in what Christ accomplished as decreed by the Father, but in the Holy Spirit who takes that hope and applies it to human hearts. Paul believed from experience in himself and in churches he had planted, this hope works. Now, where might the defect in our grasp of hope be? I can't pinpoint that for everyone. But if we're following Paul's thought process, what he said so far, it would seem that the way hope fueled him was that he and his associates had a settled faith wherever they went that it was not the Spirit's use of them and their abilities that changed hearts, but rather it was the Spirit's use of the proclaimed gospel. In other words, Paul just had to get the gospel out there despite his weakness, and the Spirit would do the rest. Paul didn't speak as eloquent as others. He wasn't always strong. He also suffered quite a bit, but that was irrelevant. Those weren't his hope. Paul's hope was outside of himself, looking to the God who saves through the gospel, not his abilities. The gospel changes hearts, not people's openness to it. Romans 1:16 really captures this. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." I've often had to examine myself whether I really believe that, because if I'm ashamed of Christ and his gospel, what does it say about my belief in the power of God? Do I really implicitly believe it is within me or in people? Or is this God's work? I like this famous Spurgeon quote. Spurgeon said, "The word of God is like a lion. You don't have to defend a lion. All you have to do is let the lion loose, and the lion will defend itself." Paul and his associates had endured much for the ministry of the gospel. And the fruit of the ministry proved authentic and authenticated itself, both in them and in many of their recipients, even the Corinthians. Paul then makes a contrast that's actually bold in itself. Paul decides to make a contrast of one who was not bold, and you might expect him to say, unlike those false teachers, you know, but Paul, who often was daring, goes further than that, and in verse 13, he says, "Not like Moses." What? Not bold like Moses? He continues to make his point, and in doing so actually reveals insight that's not in the Exodus 34 account, but that the Holy Spirit sheds light on for us. Moses, when he came down from the mountain and his face was glowing with the Shekinah glory of God, puts on a veil. And What the text doesn't so much reveal is the motive for why he kept it on. We know at first that it was bright and the people couldn't handle it. But Paul goes further than that. Paul says, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. Perhaps at first it was the awe that the people had, but as Moses realized over time, his face was shining less and less as he was away from meeting with God. And rather than allow the people to see it, he continued to wear the veil. And God uses this as an object lesson that would be used by Paul here, symbolic of the fact that the old covenant ministry was temporary in nature and fading in glory, preparing for a greater glory in Christ. We don't totally know why Moses kept it on. Perhaps he didn't want them to become disappointed. He wanted to keep up appearances. We know that he didn't want them to see that it was fading. And this really is an inauthentic action on the part of Moses. It was his way of dealing with something he knew very well about the Israelites that the next verse says he knew their minds were hardened. Verse 14, their minds were hardened. What's the connection here? These are the same people Moses had been dealing with who had seen a lot of God's glory demonstrated. They had seen the signs in Egypt. They had seen him lead them through the wilderness in the Shekinah cloud and feeding them manna and giving them water. And these are the Israelites who are in awe for a little while, and enough time goes by and they grumble because their hearts were actually hardened. They were easily those who would fall away. And the giving of the law would not change that. And so I wonder if Moses tries to inauthentically just sort of keep them. They're in excitement, and he has to keep them thinking the glory is still shining because they're just going to fall away again. Either way, he resorts to covering it up. Every time he meets with them, they think the glory is still shining, but in actuality, it is fading. And we know what happens anyway. Enough time goes by, and these Israelites do end up falling away, and God judges that whole generation, except for Joshua and Caleb and the children, and they're condemned in the wilderness, never to enter the promised land. No effort was going to stop that from happening apart from the Spirit. And the point of Paul bringing this up is that he sees the same thing happening in the church. The false teachers had appealed to what they believed people wanted in their flesh and what would keep a following, but all they were doing was covering a glory that was fading. They were inauthentic. It was not the righteousness that comes by the glory of God in Christ. It was their glory. It was self-righteousness. It was the law. And they thought of everything that would get a following away from Paul. They allowed for some license with sin. They emphasized things that Jesus put away in the old covenant. And they gained so much of a following that Paul is concerned he may lose this church. There was nothing supernatural about this ministry, nothing authentic, only death. And so in stark contrast, Paul doesn't even have to defend his ministry, really. He never has covered anything up. In fact, everything about him you would think would turn people away, and his ministry shows that the Spirit was involved. He often offended many. He rebuked the Corinthians whenever they contradicted God's word. Just read 1 Corinthians and see the series of frankness he uses with them. This is not a man who was a man pleaser. He had nothing to cover up. He suffered many times. Paul even says he worked with his own hands so that they wouldn't think that he was pilfering the gospel. He wanted them to know he's just a servant, a part of something much greater, because this is not his ministry. He determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. The rest was the increase that comes from God. The gospel proved authentic by souls being awakened to see the glory of God in Christ, something the false teachers could not claim. So Paul had an authentic hope, and it made him authentically bold in his ministry. And any other religious system usually has to resort to the same kind of action that Moses uses in that instance. Something of the flesh, something to keep people from going away. Whether it's manipulation, you see that in many of the cults, for example, that use some kind of manipulation to keep people following. Or coercion, or violence. So we see this with the spread of Islam. Many faiths began by using means of the flesh, but Christianity, authentic Christianity from Christ, spreads no matter how many times the people suffer, even under attack. The lion is let loose and defends itself. And as the gospel goes out into the world, it pierces through any veil that people have, and it brings the next characteristic, authentic deliverance. Authentic deliverance. True gospel ministry will always be marked by authentic hope, stirring up authentic boldness, and then the Spirit will authenticate that ministry in bringing souls to Christ. I'm just going to read straight through verses 14 through 17. They're really a full thought, so I'm going to just read them all together. Paul says, "For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." That's the deliverance. Notice Paul shifts the illustration just a little bit. Instead of talking about a veil over the face, like with Moses, he shifts it to the real control center of a person's unbelief, the heart. He says a veil lies over their hearts. In other words, the fading glory is within man. A man is in denial about this. He tries to dress it up. He tries to put outward adornments in self-righteousness, in good principles, in good citizenship, in outward religion. But nothing can ultimately conceal the rottenness that is within. This was the condition of the Jews at the time when Jesus confronted the teachers of the law. They had these outward adornments like whitewashed tombs, but inside was deadness. And this is true of the whole human race. There are many outward adornments, many veils that cover a rotting condition within. Remember that everyone is an image bearer of God and in some way reflects the glory of the Creator, but we have a marred glory about us. And we cannot retain it or improve upon it. We are broken. And God's glory is the sum of his character. We sort of gave some definitions last time. It's the sum of his attributes and his characteristics. And man reflects that in many ways. And even as he's been given more revelation, even the law, whether it's the Torah or whether it's the law that's written on our hearts, man always falls short of the glory of God. He always falls short of the character of God, the gravitas of God. And he's a broken image of God, a broken mirror that cannot give that reflection that is accurate. Man is distorted. Man has an image closer to Satan's image. They're ungodly, but they're good at covering it. For totally depraved man has many outward ways to try to cover what is fading away. And we're just like our parents in the garden, covering up our shame and nakedness with the fig leaves. It's all futile. No amount of attempting to bring the law into our behavior will bring life, only death, only condemnation. In fact, the more you try to apply the law, the more you have further reminders of condemnation. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, "No man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good." This was also Martin Luther's experience. The harder he tried to have merit before God, the more miserable of a sinner he became. And this is the human condition. This is the human condition that needs deliverance. Every belief, every philosophy, every return to law is inauthentic spirituality and cannot give hope because it's not the real thing. We need an authentic deliverance from this. We need authentic hope and life imparted to us. And it cannot come from within. It must come from another. And this is where the verse continues. In verse 14, it says, "The veil is taken away only through Christ." Verse 16 puts it another way. "When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed." The deliverance is a work of the Spirit. And in verse 17, it actually even continues, "Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." Paul wants to emphasize this. The law could only enslave, but Jesus sets man free. The Spirit comes and he gives illumination to the heart and to the mind and implants a trust in the glory of God in Christ. And man is trying to always put veils, to try to find a way to deal with a problem that only the Spirit can remove. I think one of the best summaries of this is found in Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections. It's a deep and heavy work, but I recommend it. It just came to mind right now. But I think it would serve you well. He basically uncovers how man is always trying to get through the layers, but never to the core. So he tries to improve his actions. But beneath the actions, there's something else. So he tries to improve upon the will. But the will is not deep enough. And so beneath the will are the motives of man. And even the motives are not deep enough because we have desires that govern our motives. But even desires can't be changed unless a nature is changed. And so the only hope man has is not to change his will and try to change his actions and his motives. He needs a new heart. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he takes out a heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. And that heart then has desires that follow into motives, that follow into a will that will serve Christ by actions. None of that was in my notes. I just popped in there. But that's a good resource I recommend to you. The veil of unbelief and self-preservation is removed when Jesus is seen as the glorious Savior he is. And he becomes everything, and all else is counted loss. In fact, not only is he just becoming everything to you, he becomes seen as everything because you realize that before, everything was wrong. For the Jew in the first century, they were reading the Old Covenant. Paul says here that they were reading the Old Covenant as their veil, that is the Old Covenant, the Old Testament. They read it like a veil, trying to keep the law, trying to conceal what was dead within. But all along, they were covering up a rottenness that law was exposing. But when the Spirit, through the gospel, comes upon the Jew, he sees that the law was always pointing him to Christ. And in the same way, when the Spirit comes upon anyone among humanity, he shows him that his whole world was wrong. Many in Israel thought they were the center stage of what God was going to do to demonstrate his righteousness through his glory in them. They thought they were going to be the means of demonstrating that to the nations. And God really flips the script, which he drafted from the beginning. Instead of Israel functioning as revealing the glory of God in righteousness, they become the world's greatest demonstration of the fall's effects. Even they would fall short of the glory of God. The fading glory from Moses and the ministry of the law served to highlight the unfading glory of another mediator who would then step onto that center stage and through his person and work would be the one mediator between God and man. It is the man Christ Jesus. And Jesus arrives on the scene not only in keeping the law, but revealing more than the law could ever reveal about God. He is a greater glory and a greater manifestation of his character. He's the unbroken image of the invisible God. And he alone can deliver man from the law's curse, becoming a curse himself. And he shows his glory in the whole work of the gospel, from his life to his death to his resurrection and his ascension, where he sends his Spirit to change a dying world and opening eyes to him and delivering them through his sufficient ministry. And more than just delivering them, in revealing his own glory through his person, he wants to reveal his glory through those people he delivers. And so once that veil of flesh is removed, authentic deliverance results in evidence through a lifelong process of authentic transformation. Authentic transformation. Jesus not only is the unbroken image that no one else can match, he decides he's going to match many to himself. He's going to create new images by conforming people to his image, the image of God. Look at verse 18. Paul makes a contrast to the veil that man tries to keep on, and he says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." Here we see a culmination of the glories that Paul's been describing through this chapter. He's been describing the ministry of the new covenant. There's a contrast being made from when he says, "We all with unveiled face." And the contrast is with the inauthenticity of that veil that man wears. Moses wore a veil in his old covenant. The false teachers had a veil. Paul says, "We have unveiled face. We have nothing to cover up. We make no attempt to cover anything up or to use any fleshly means. We don't have to project a godliness. The Holy Spirit is at work to bring godliness, which is Christ-likeness. This is authentic Christianity. And here's a profound thing. Moses had a glory on his face that faded, and you might think that the opposite is simply to have a glory that remains, but in Christ, it's even greater. Not only do you have a glory that remains, but there is a glory about us that actually increases. And over time, you reveal more of God's glory in Christ through you from one degree of glory to the next. You reveal God's character as you're conformed to the character of God in Christ. Paul can't claim this. He's going to say in the next chapter that we were not preaching ourselves. This is the work of God in Christ. It comes from Christ the Lord, who is with us and in us by His Spirit. It comes when we're filled with the Spirit and we read and contemplate the Scriptures concerning Christ, the veil that gets removed so that we see the glory of Him as He really is. And as we experience His work in our hearts and in our lives. You know, Jesus said that those who love Him will obey Him. And He says, I will disclose myself to them. Jesus reveals more of Himself the more we lovingly apply His Word. And that is also reflected in us. When over time we continue to behold the beauty of His character and keep Him before us as our central love and focus, like Moses, when he came down from the mountain, we may not even realize that we are reflecting His glory. It's going to be a work of humility in us. It's going to be a work that keeps us always seeing more conformity to Christ, not self-righteousness. And it's going to be by degree. I love that he put by degree, because we might want it to be by leaps and bounds, but sanctification is a very slow and gradual process, and it is a work of the Holy Spirit. And what happens over time is that as the Christ is reflected and radiated through us to this world, we not only become a more authentic Christian, we become a more authentic witness. And so you see the unbroken chain of gospel ministry that began continues in like a cycle. The glory of Christ in the gospel enters a person's heart and they experience deliverance and transformation. And what does that strengthen? It strengthens hope. And what does hope strengthen? It strengthens boldness. And what does boldness do? Boldness proclaims Him. And what happens when you proclaim Him? More hear about Him, and some are saved, and the glory of God in Christ is seen again, and then they are delivered and transformed and bold and will proclaim Him. And this is what God has been doing in Christ through His Spirit every generation of the church until He returns in full glory. Age after age, God is in the work of revealing His glory in Christ. And degree by degree, He's revealing the glory of Christ in each of us. Until the day we see Him face to face in full glorification. Until that day, Paul says, we go from one degree of glory to another. And this transformation really gives us assurance. Assurance of what happened in the past and also the future. It assures us that we were delivered. There's an authentication happening. I knew I'd get it. It also authenticates that we're going to see him. That this glory is a process that is happening that will be complete. Hebrews 12:14 says, without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. And with that, I want to say a word about assurance, because I'm sure many of us struggle sometimes with that area of assurance of salvation. So I want to give a caution here that I think will actually encourage us from this passage. A caution about transformation and assurance that'll save us from despair and I think some dangers. When you're examining the transformation to Christ-likeness in your life, remember in this passage, the object is not transformation. It is Christ. And you're not to examine whether you have you can have assurance based on the progress you're making. Be careful that you don't get into a mindset that looks for gaining an amount of progress as the ground of assurance. In other words, if you're asking yourself, well, how many degrees of glory can I have before I can have that good, blessed assurance, you're actually asking the wrong question. It's not how many degrees you need to get in order to have assurance. It's that you're being transformed in the first place as you look to Christ. You're not called to measure how much you've been transformed. You're called to simply grow in transformation. Being transformed is the evidence, not the amount of degrees you've attained already. You don't want to get into a Christianity where only the strong believers boast of their assurance, and those who just come to Christ, you'll get there someday. You just can't know you're going to heaven. No, the weakest believer can have assurance based on the transformed work God is doing in their life. If you're always looking for a certain high standard of holiness or a certain great amount of degrees of glory or Christ-likeness in order to finally feel that blessed assurance, it will always be out of reach for you. If you're in your mind thinking, if I could just get right here in my Christian life with this many degrees, that's when I'll feel blessed assurance. It will always be out of reach for you. Both assurance and also the blessedness. Because the more you are sanctified by degree, the more you will see how many degrees you still fall short. All the more reason we're told here to behold the glory of the Lord. If you're always looking at your degrees of glory, what are you beholding? You're beholding yourself. And that is a recipe for misery. You do have to look at yourself. Scripture says, examine yourself. You should take note that you're being transformed. That is part of assurance. But remember that the basis for transformation and the real ground of assurance is outside yourself in the person of the Lord Jesus. Don't gaze long at the degrees you've attained in glory, but rather focus on the riches of glory that is in Christ, and it will reflect in your life. As Robert Machane put it, one of my favorite quotes, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And having given a caution against a kind of unrealistic standard for assurance, I also want to close with a word of application, that we be real nonetheless. Don't do the opposite extreme and attain some degrees of glory and rest on your laurels and just sort of not make progress at all. The more we look at the authentic Jesus, the more we ought to live authentically. None of us are shining in full glory. We know this. Over time, one degree of his character becomes manifest while others remain. We're a work in progress. We know that. But don't take it for granted that just because you are authentically a Christian, that practice will always be authentic. We have remaining corruption within us that manifests itself not only through blatant sins, but by returns to that self-righteous veil. And this is where it gets more subtle in the Christian life. You can live in patterns of inauthenticity, wearing a veil of Christian living. I think it was Tim Keller who said, "We're all recovering Pharisees." Remember that Moses was a believer when he put on his veil. And we may not be living in the old covenant in a false system, but we often have our own veils in our remaining flesh that we will use to just sort of coast through the Christian life instead of drawing near to Christ. I think of Jesus addressing the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2. You remember that in the Ephesian church was going through the motions. And by all appearances, it looked like they were maintaining a really vibrant Christian life. They were persevering and toiling and serving. And they had sound doctrine and were testing false teachers. But then Jesus takes a spiritual x-ray of them and shows that what was in the heart was still inauthentic. Those outward actions, which were Christian actions, had become mechanical. They were just checking boxes. And they were lacking the flow of Christian life that comes from a deeper devotion to Christ as their first love. These are Christians who can live in patterns of inauthenticity, and Christ called them to repent. We all fall into states of inauthenticity. We all return to veils. We can turn outward Christian performances into something that covers up cool hearts within. And I think many times our flesh turns to these veils to cover up a fading glow. Just like Moses. We kind of want others to think that the light is still shining bright, but maybe that week, it's been a little more dim. Times that if we're honest before God, that we're just sort of keeping it together in our flesh. We all go through times in sanctification, up and down, where Christ doesn't become the central focus. And we neglect time with Him in prayer. Or perhaps the time that is necessary for our souls in His Word to renew our minds. We get caught up with things on earth, but we sort of dress up our Christianity to make sure that no one sees a glory that is fading. Then we get asked by another believer, "How's your walk with the Lord doing?" And sometimes that veil comes up. "Oh, it's going really well. Praise God." When really what would have been authentic would have been to confess. This is not walking in the Spirit. It's a tendency to go back to the strength of our flesh. It's not real. It's not authentic glory. It's not our eyes on Christ's glory. It's rather our glory. Not wanting others to see what is fading. We can fall into patterns of outward facades like Moses, as though the light is shining bright when it's actually growing dim. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows those who are His, and He'll always get us back to drawing near and reflecting that glory. And just like when we first believed, only through Him is the veil taken away. We need to constantly reorient our soul's gaze and come back to Christ. He alone, by His Spirit, can conform us to His image, and He will do so until the image is complete, from one degree of glory to the next. These are important words of application, both that we don't try to attain a standard higher than what we could reach, but also that we don't coast on past degrees as though there's no more glory to be worked in us. The same answer is true for both. We need our eyes on the Lord Jesus. We need to keep Him central in our thoughts and affections. We need to keep Him as the object of our hope. We need Him to do the work of transformation as we reflect Him in His authentic work. To Him alone we should ascribe all authenticity, and to Him alone be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we want to be authentic. We want to live being transformed to the image of Christ. We thank You for this church. We thank You for the work that You are doing among us. By Your Spirit and through the Word and through our fellowship, we want to have that light glowing bright and brighter until the day that we come to see You face to face. Lord, we want to repent of any inauthenticity that we might have in our hearts. We want our assurance to be based solely upon the glory of You in Christ. We trust You, Lord, as our hope. Would You make us bold as Your witnesses here in Fillmore and beyond to go and reflect that glory and proclaim the excellent gospel of the glory of You in Christ. Help us to live it and help us to love Him more. We pray this in His name. Amen.